take our Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 8, or John chapter 7 together. We'll get into John chapter 8 in the course of time. Appreciate your prayers. Tomorrow, Ezra has his next three-month MRI, so we have hearing test, MRI. If you pray for one poke, that's always helpful too, because nobody likes getting IVs, especially not toddlers. So if you think of that tomorrow, we'd appreciate it. I'll be heading to Grand Rapids. We have to be down there at 7. So if you're an early riser, Steve, are you an early riser? Does that come? That comes with age? I don't know, but we appreciate your prayers tomorrow morning. So John chapter 7 this morning, and we're going to pick up in verse 40. We left 2 weeks ago after last week. Bill Jenkins was with us and did a great job. Appreciate Bill and his heart, his spirit. Thanks for those that prayed. He got stuck with some flight issues, but did finally make it home. But we had him here with us last week. He shared some great gospel truth with us. But 2 weeks ago, we were at the height of the Feast of Tabernacles, where Jesus walked in while they were doing this water pouring ceremony and said, "I am the living waters." Right? He offered thirst quenching, soul quenching help to anybody who was willing to believe on him. If you were willing to believe on Jesus, he said, you'll have unending life. And you'll have unending refreshment inside of you. Why? Because the Spirit of God will take up residence in you and be this ever-growing source of joy and life within a person. Now, you'd think that with such an incredible offer, right, you can have this never-ending source of living water inside of you. And Jesus talking about the Spirit of God, talking about spiritual life inside of a person. You'd think that with an offer like that, that everybody would respond and say, "Yes, give it to me." But instead what happened was mass confusion. Okay, mass confusion is what followed. So we pick up the confusion and Jesus' attempt to clarify what's going on in verse 40 of our text this morning. So John chapter 7, verse 40, this is what it says. "Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?' So there was a division, confusion, among the people because of him. Now there were some who wanted to take him, but none laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' And the officer said, 'No man ever spoke like this man.' The Pharisees answered and said, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know that the law is accursed.' Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?' And they answered him and said, 'Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee.'" God, I pray this morning as we consider this text and more that confusion would not live here. Lord, we really want to understand who Jesus is. We really want to understand the message of the cross, the message of Christ. And Lord, I desire that myself and every person who's here today would know who Jesus is, and they would apprehend who he is, and they would fully take hold of him, that they might have ever-flowing waters out of them. Lord, I pray that you would help confusion to be pushed away, help the explanation of the text to be clear, and your Spirit would be a good teacher in the heart of every person who's here today. Lord, we want to know you. We want to understand you and see you high and lifted up. And so we pray for your help that would happen here today. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to look, if you want to jot some notes down this morning, the continued confusion and hasty judgments are the things we're going to be looking at first. And I want to talk first about the confusion of the people, right? I'm really sympathetic to the people that are here in this text. Right? They are being asked here to discern a significant, monumental, historic moment while it's happening. Right? We have the hindsight of history where you can look back and be like, how did you not get it? It's so clear. It's so obvious. And yet, it's really, really challenging to be in the moment and making good sense of a historical moment that is taking place. They're trying to figure out who Jesus was without the benefit of hindsight like we have. Right? We have the whole picture revealed of the Spirit coming and Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the writing of scriptures. It makes so much sense to us, but to them, they were really stuck. I've been rereading David McCullough's book, 1776, which is just a look at our history here in the country of America in 1776. And one of the things that continues to stick out to me is in that first year where we declared our independence, there was all kinds of doubts and questions and worries. And one of the things they were worried about was this: can this independence thing actually even work? Right? There was a question. Like there was real questions, real doubt, real wonders if this independence thing, this declaration of moving away from England could actually happen. There was so many questions about colonies and state rights. It was really sketchy. And in fact, we look at July 4th as a party, don't we? Like grill some burgers, shoot off some fireworks, have a great time. But it was not like that, the founding of our country, the year it happened. In fact, it wasn't until 1790 that the Constitution was even fully ratified amongst the 13 colonies. Right? We think like, oh, it just happened, and like it was great. But people living in that moment, like there was confusion, there was wonders, there was all these questions, and they didn't really know whether this is right or wrong. Is this going to work? Is it not going to work? And we can look back with hindsight and have a lot of clarity. But imagine living in a moment where the world is changing, and you're trying to make sense of it all, and you're not really sure which end is up. Sound familiar? Because we're kind of living in moments like that right now too. Right, these masses of people that Jesus is talking to here, many from the crowd, verse 40, they were trying to make sense of who is this man who's in our midst? Is he the Christ? Is he the prophet? Is he from Galilee? Is he from Bethlehem? Is he from God? Is he a prophet? Does he have a demon? I mean, like, they're trying to make sense of, like, what is, and again, to you and I, like, this makes perfect sense. Of course, we know who Jesus is. But to them, like, they're being asked in the moment to make a really difficult situation. And so you can see in the text, right, they're asking these questions, verse 40. Right, Jesus makes this declaration, like I read to you back from verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And when people heard that, verse 40 says, some were saying this is the prophet, referring to the prophet that was foretold in Deuteronomy. Moses said before he died that there's going to come another prophet like him that's going to lead the people. And so some people are like, is he the prophet? And others, if you notice in the text, they're saying, no, this is the Christ. Right, the Christ is the title for the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who God sends. It's not his last name, okay? Jesus Christ is not like his first and last name. Christ is a title, right? So they're saying, like, is this the Christ? Is he the Messiah? Is he the anointed one? And that, is he the root of David? Is he the branch that comes out of Jesse's line? Is he, I mean, there's all these messianic allusions. And so some people are like, well, maybe he's the prophet. Some people are like, maybe he is the Christ. And others are saying the questions, like in verse 41, right? Well, isn't the Christ going to come out of Galilee? They're like, no, that can't happen. The Christ isn't going to come out of Galilee. The scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem. And yet there's all this confusion. You can kind of guess and understand what is happening here. One of the things that I love about the people that I'm going to contrast with the authorities in just a minute is that the people were asking good questions, and they were looking in the right place for their answers, that is the scriptures. The leaders are going to do the exact opposite. They're just going to shut people down and basically call them idiots. It's a strong word. I'm going to use it a lot today. Sorry, children and parents. But that is what is being described here. So you have the people on the one hand where they're like, they're really trying to discern, like, who is this man in our midst who is proclaiming these wonderful things and is doing great miracles? And they're trying to, like, figure out. And I love the people in the sense because they are asking good questions and they're trying to find them in the scriptures. You see this, right? Verse 41 or 42, they're questioning amongst themselves. They're debating. They're quarreling. Like, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David in the town of Bethlehem? They're like, wait. Okay, so who is this guy? Is he the prophet? Is he the Christ? Let's figure this out. And I love what they do. They go to the scriptures to figure it out. The Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. Jesus is going to come from the Messiah is going to come from the tribe of from David's lineage. He is going to come from Bethlehem. And here we see, though, that despite all of their questions, there still is this gap in knowledge because all they think still is that he is from Galilee. They don't actually know where he is from. I think in this moment, probably if Jesus would have said, I'm from Bethlehem, or if somebody would have said it, they would have been like, oh. But this is still sort of an unfolding argument, an unfolding development that is here. This gap of knowledge led to confusion. Because of the confusion, there was division, there was fighting. Some people wanted to take him, some people didn't, right? There's all this quarrel that is going on in the world. Now, as I said, this sounds an awful lot like our world right now, because confusion over facts leads to division, doesn't it? I freely admit, I don't know what to make with a lot of things that are happening in our country right now, but I do know this: Satan is alive and well, and he loves to divide and destroy. He's the father of lies. He's the father of confusion. He destroys. He breaks down. He does what he can to take a moment and destroy it so that way he also destroys people in the process. But what I also know is this, is that while we might not be able to sort out everything that's happening right now, there is a way to know truth, and that's by the person of Christ. Right? He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's not the father of lies like Satan is. And if we get lost, we feel like we're adrift in this world right now, what we need to do is we need to run back to the one who speaks the words of life. There is peace that comes from believing in his name. There is peace that comes from believing in Jesus Christ, even if we can't make sense of everything else that's happening out here. And that is one of the things that I would appeal to you today to do is this, is I know there's lots of debate and there's lots of confusion and there's lots of opinions. So what should we do? Run to Christ. Run to him. We can count on the worthiness and the truthfulness of what he says. Now, in contrast to these people that are having this debate and this discussion and they're asking questions, looking into places, are the leaders. These people are trying to make sense of what's happening, but the majority of the leaders of the Jewish people just simply want to get rid of Jesus. We see it repeatedly. We've seen it. We're going to continue seeing it. They want to take Jesus by force, but nobody can, and nobody, even despite their tries, despite their attempts, nobody is even able to do this. Now, what happens in verse 45 to 52 is something that happens behind closed doors. And you see the public people gathering, they're talking about this, but then the chief priests and Pharisees talk to the officers. You might remember them from a couple weeks ago. The Jewish people had their own temple police. They sent their officers out to get Jesus, and so they come back now to the chief priests and the leaders, and they're going to report to what is happening here. And you see the confusion of the people. The second of all here, we see the blindness of the leaders. Now, listen again as I read it and see if you can catch what's happening here. The officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" Right? That was their job. Just go get Jesus and bring him to us. So why didn't you do this? The officer said, "No man ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees answered and said, Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? So this crowd does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" And they answered and said, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Now, I'm going to use a word you might not like. It's the word idiot. This is basically what happens, okay? The soldiers come back and they're like, "Why didn't you get Jesus for us?" And they're like, "Well, we've never heard anybody talk like this before." And they're like, "You're an idiot." And then Nicodemus asked the question, "Shouldn't we at least hear him out?" And they're like, "You're an idiot." That's basically what they're saying. If you didn't catch the gist of that, I just gave you the Pastor Tim paraphrase version of what's happening here. Right? The soldiers came back to them, and rather than saying, "Let's have a conversation about this, let's debate this," like the people did, right? They have all these options, they're trying to wrestle out the scriptures, they're like, "You're an idiot." That's the response, right? And you can see like the contrast of there's confusion, but on the one hand, there's confusion that is seeking, there's confusion that wants to understand, and then there's confusion over here that says, "I don't even want to think about this, I know what is true." The leaders look at these officers and they're saying, the officers are confused because they're like, Jesus is saying things that nobody else has ever said. The things that Jesus says resonate with their hearts. The things that Jesus says have power. We read elsewhere in the Gospels that when Jesus spoke, it wasn't like the scribes. The things that Jesus said, it penetrated the hearts of people. And these soldiers that went out to arrest Jesus, they're like, "Man, what Jesus said, like, it was different. This was not just some crazy person who's out there just yelling in the streets. There was something that was real and true about what this man said." And the Pharisees' response is, "You're deceived. You're idiots." Right? You are deceived. And notice what the answer is that they give as to why these men are deceived. Right? Look at what he says in verse 40, what they say in verse 48. "Have any of us believed in him?" That's their answer, right? Not, "Let us take you to the scriptures and show you why this man is not Jesus. Let us take you to the scriptures and show you where this man falls short." They're like, "Well, we don't believe. Why do you believe?" Oh, okay, that's it? That's what they say, right? They're like, "Listen, we haven't believed, so why in the world are you allowing yourself to believe? We're so smart and you're so dumb." This is why I use the word idiot, right? They're this condescending attitude, right? "We haven't believed. If we had believed, you'd know it's right. But because we don't believe, then it can't possibly be true." That's the attitude that they have. Even more than that, We see another issue in verse 49 that they bring up. The people, that is the crowds here, verse 49, the crowd does not know that the law is a curse. Now, what do they mean by that? Well, in their minds, the reason that Jesus is one who needs to be arrested and one who needs to be dealt away with is because he breaks the law. Jesus is a cursing. He's breaking the law. You're like, what? When did Jesus ever do that? Well, this goes all the way back to chapter 5. Right? The issue of Jesus healing somebody on the Sabbath is still stuck in their craw. Right? They're still ruminating on this. They're like, Jesus is a sinful man. He breaks the law on the Sabbath by doing what? By making people well. Jesus dealt with this already, but obviously these Pharisees and leaders cannot let go of it. Their answer to the soldiers is this: we don't believe, so you shouldn't either, because we're right and you're wrong. And if people only knew the truth that Jesus is a lawbreaker, they wouldn't believe in him either. That is their answers as to why Jesus should be arrested and why anybody that believes in Jesus is an idiot. Okay. Now, notice how they don't only snap at these soldiers who they condescend to look down upon because they're their employees essentially, but they also snap at one of their own. Nicodemus, he's the same Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night, and this is one of three times that Nicodemus shows up in the Gospel of John. The first time he shows up and he walks away like completely blind to what's going on. Okay? Unlike the Samaritan woman who follows chapter 4, Nicodemus, Jesus says, you must be born again. He's like, huh? And he walks away, has no clue what's going on. Now, a couple of years, maybe a year and a half later or so, maybe a year at the most, we see here that he is now at least asking the question, shouldn't we at least listen to him? Right? And we're going to see the development of Nicodemus. And now, the story of Nicodemus is just left hanging. Okay, Nicodemus, his final act is helping Joseph of Arimathea bury Jesus. Okay, I don't know that qualifies as being a saving act, right? Because we're saved by faith. But you do see from a man who's blind to a man who's willing to consider to a man who's willing to be associated with Jesus at the very end, right? And there's this trajectory that Nicodemus follows. The jury's out on what happened with Nicodemus. You can form your own opinion on that. But in this moment, he's like, doesn't our law say, verse 51, that a law, that the man should be heard first before he is judged? And what he's appealing to is something like this. I mean, there's lots of places in the law, but Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 says this, and I charge your judges at that time, hear cases between your brothers, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the great and the small alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you will bring to me, and I will hear it. Now, the context of that is that Moses was delineating some of the judgment material, some of the judgment responsibilities, because he was overwhelmed. His father-in-law said, Moses, you're going to kill yourself, okay? You need to get some help. And so this is what Moses did by the instruction of God, is he put these elders that were to judge all of these small cases, and if it was anything too big for them, they would bring it to Moses. But notice what they're supposed to do is they're supposed to be impartial. They're supposed to hear the parties out. They're not supposed to pervert or intimidate people. They're supposed to fairly judge the things that are taking place here. And that's basically what Nicodemus is asking for. Like, shouldn't we at least listen to him? Or we might say in our day and age, like, a person is granted a trial. They're presumed innocent until proven guilty, right? That's part of our Bill of Rights, right? So, I mean, that's essentially what they're saying here is saying, like, Nicodemus is like, shouldn't we at least listen to him first? And notice what they do, how they turn at him. Are you also from Galilee? Okay, this is them saying again, are you an idiot too? Because Galilee was like, I was going to pick a city to say this is the most backwood place in our areas, but maybe you're from there, so I don't want to offend you, okay? But you come up with, in your head, the most hick town in our area, okay? Don't say it out loud, because I don't want you to, you know, start a fight or anything, okay? But imagine, like, the most hick town around, and be like, that's where Jesus essentially was from. Galilee was viewed as, like, the most hick town around. And they say to Nicodemus, are you from that hick town, too, from Galilee? Essentially, what? You're an idiot. Sorry. Not sorry. Right? This is what they're saying. So, listen, the people are willing to seek and to question and to wonder and search the scriptures. Jesus, about who Jesus is. The Pharisees, they just condescend on people, whether they're the soldiers or whether it's even their own. They're not willing to think about anything. The sad thing that they say in verse 52 is this, is no prophet has arisen from Galilee. The sad part about this is that you realize at that point they're not even willing to think. These are men who know the law inside and out, that know the Old Testament inside out. Many of them, most likely at this point, had the entire Old Testament memorized, okay? That was part of their training, part of their requirements for their role. And they miss one of the most, they're not even thinking clearly here, because one of the greatest prophetic texts in the book of Isaiah chapter 9 talks about light of a prophet coming out of Galilee. We read it almost every year at Christmas time. You can go back and look. Look at the first 9 verses of Isaiah, or the first 7 verses of Isaiah chapter 9. The people who dwelt in darkness have seen a great light. Where does that light come from? Galilee. Like there's a prediction of the light that's going to shine into the darkness of the world, both in Jerusalem and in all the nations. And where is that light going to emanate from? Where is the prophetic vision going to come from? It's going to come from Galilee. Like there is a clear text that if they would know and think about the scriptures carefully instead of just making quick external judgments, they would have actually got this. But this goes back to something that Jesus has been dealing with now for a long period of time. It's going to continue all the way into chapter 10 as John writes this down, that their decisions and many people's decisions are based on appearance rather than actual truth. Okay? What's happening here with the Pharisees is something that John is confronting as he writes this gospel, and something that is still an issue in our world today, and that is that people judge based on what they see rather than what's actually true. Jesus is begging with people. He did this earlier in this section here. He begged them to judge with righteous judgment. Don't just base on things that you see. Don't just judge based on appearance, but rather judge with what is actually going on. The ignorant masses are asking better questions, searching the scriptures. The elites are dead set in their thinking, and the sad irony of that is that they're dead wrong. Because they know the fact. Now, this is going to be crystallized in chapter 8 because there's going to be this long debate in chapter 8 and chapter 9 about a blind man. Jesus is going to heal a blind man. The blind man is going to see, and those that see, that's the Pharisees, they're going to be shown to be blind because they say that they see. This is going to be given to you in technicolor, if you want to think of it like that, in the chapters that are to come. But Jesus is unfolding this idea, and John is writing it down for us right here, that people that think they see are actually blind, and people that blind actually have a better chance of seeing. Our desire here today, my desire for you is this: be willing to think, be willing to search truth. If there are questions that you have about your faith in Christ or faith about the Christian faith, keep asking questions. Don't just simply rush to hasty conclusions. Jesus stands up to inquest, okay? The Bible stands up to inquest. Search it hard and you will find truth. Don't just make hasty decisions based on, well, the church does or the church says. Look at what the Word of God says. We need that same sort of wisdom and discernment with lots of other parts of our lives too. Pharisees and leaders would have known these verses, but we should do well to ponder them too. This is some verses from Proverbs chapter 18. About the wisdom that all of us need, because there's a lot of stuff that you and I are being forced to decide right now. We're being forced to make opinions about or to process. Like there are world-changing, history-changing events happening right now, and we're like, I don't know what to think about them. Proverbs chapter 18, I'm just going to read a section. There's several verses I'm going to read to you, but it's basically from 12 to 23. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty. Humility comes before honor. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. The one who states his case first seems right, until the other comes and examines him. The lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by what comes out of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. The poor use entreaties, the rich answer roughly. It's a lot of things there to think about. You can go back and process what's in Proverbs chapter 18. But there's a lot of wisdom there for what these men should have been doing. There's also a lot of wisdom there for the world in which we live in today. Now, if you look in your Bibles, down with me at John chapter 7, verse 53. Most likely you have some sort of footnote there, some sort of little note that says something is here. Now, there's a lot of writing about this section from John chapter 7, verse 53 to John chapter 11, or John chapter 8, verse 11. Why? And this is one of those things that as a pastor, like it's hard. And I had lunch with some other pastors this week. We get together monthly, guys in our fellowship here, and we're talking about this passage. And while we have to explain texts like these, we don't really like to. Let me explain why, all right? If you look at this section, you probably have some sort of footnote that says not contained in the earliest manuscripts or something like that. There's nothing that pastors hate more than having to explain texts like these that might lead you to question the authenticity and the authority of the scriptures. So let me explain a little bit what's going on here. We're going to skip this passage for now, and I'll tell you why in a minute, so don't throw me out here. This passage, when you take a look at all the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament, is not there. Okay? The story was known to the church fathers as early as the second century. A church father named Papias, or Papias, however you want to pronounce his name, he was a student of Polycarp, who was John's disciple. He commented on this story, specifically about how Jesus had pardoned the woman who was living in sin. But this passage from 753 to 811 does not appear in any manuscripts until the 5th century. Okay? Once it's there, there's at least 800 of them that show that this passage is in manuscripts from the 5th century forward, which means this. It means that it was part of Christian tradition, but it didn't get written down until much later. I'd remind you of something that John said at the end of his gospel. There are many things that Jesus did. If every one were to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. It's in John's gospel. There was a lot of things that Jesus did that the church, early church, knew about that never actually made it into the text of Scripture. Lots of them. Why? John said so that the books of the world couldn't even contain all the stories. I mean, we have a very small sampling in the Gospels, right, of everything that Jesus did over 3 years. Can you imagine if every moment that Jesus lived was written down? Every healing he performed, if it was written down? Like, the mass quantity of it would be like John says, I don't know the books of the world could contain everything that is there. Now, almost every Bible in this room most likely has some sort of note, bracket, something there to let you know what is going on. And I think a few things you need to know. First of all, know this, that this text is very, very unique in the New Testament. Because typically, if there's any variation between the copies of the manuscripts, it's maybe a word or a phrase, nothing of this size. Okay, this is it. This is a very random, weird example that is here. And there's confusion also that exists amongst, if you look at all the manuscripts, where this text should be placed. Okay? So some manuscripts put this in Luke's gospel. Some manuscripts put it in different places in John's gospel. Papias, or Papias, however you want to pronounce his name, when he referred to it, he said it was in Matthew's gospel. All right, so the question here is this: where does this section belong? Listen carefully. The question is, where does it belong, not does it belong? I believe with all of my heart that this actually was a real event that Jesus did, that it's completely and 100% genuine. It's as equally scripture as the rest, okay? But where it belongs has been a question amongst the church going all the way back into the second century. So I'm going to skip it for today, only because what it does is, because if you notice 753, it says everyone went to his own house. This is the end of the Feast of Tabernacles event, if you take that verse literally. Actually, what happens, though, is that Jesus continues teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles all the way into chapter 10. And the only reason that it is obscured is because of this chunk right here. Okay? Did Jesus have a woman caught in adultery brought to him? Absolutely. Is it 100% authentic? I believe with all my heart that it is. Does it belong here? That's the question. And so I'm going to skip it for the time. We're going to come back to it, don't worry. But what I want us to do is continue teaching. I want us to continue following Jesus' teaching that happens at the Feast of Tabernacles, because Jesus is doing something very significant, and John is recording something very significant, because this long, drawn-out discourse in who believes, why do they believe, what leads to belief, and what is hindering belief. It's this big unit that's all centered on this one feast day at the Feast of Tabernacles. There is no question in my mind that this text from 753 to 811 is 100% authentically scripture like the rest of it. But where it belongs is the question. So I'm going to keep treading here with the Feast of Tabernacles, so that way we can continue seeing the message that Jesus is giving. So jump down with me to chapter 8, verse 12. This is where we're going to pick up as we continue on. And if you have more questions about that or how manuscripts work to make scriptures in the first place, all that kind of stuff, talk to me. I'm happy to explain because, again, I do not want to bring any confusion or any doubts in your mind as to the veracity and the validity of everything that's in the scriptures, okay? The Bible you have is God's word, and you should trust it, all right? So if you've got questions about that stuff, come talk to me. I'd be more than happy to work through those things with you because YouTube bloggers and all kinds of people love to just have a field day with this stuff to try to degrade our faith. And there's reason for us to believe everything that is here written in front of us. So chapter 8, verse 12 says this, Jesus spoke to them again saying, right? So he's said to them, I am the source of living waters. Now what he does next, he says this, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. And Jesus answered and said to him, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And they said to him, where's your Father? Jesus answered, you neither know me or my Father. If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. Jesus spoke these words in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. I hope just with a quick listening to that text, you see how we're just continuing on, right? Where we have the same language, the same images, the same location. We have very similar overlap here, and this is why you see when you take a look at this text, this is going to continue on all the way into chapter 10. Now, let me explain to you what is happening here a little bit so you understand Jesus' declaration. He first made a declaration that he is the source of living waters, right? And he did this in the context of what? The water pouring ceremony, where they would get water from the pool of Siloam, and they would come and they would pour the water. They'd carry it through the city triumphant, shouting, blowing trumpets, singing, and they would pour the waters out on the altar, and they would celebrate the goodness of God. Now, he says, next, I'm the light of the world. There's a context for that in the Feast of Tabernacles as well. Interestingly, I don't know if I've said this or not yet, the Pool of Siloam is where he's going to heal the blind guy in the next chapter, by the way. This is all just one big tight unit, okay? Now, I have a picture to show you to help make this clear, right? So this is the temple in Herod's day. And if you were to see this in comparison to Solomon's temple would barely fit in the women's courtyard, okay? You see the women's courtyard up there on the right side? I know it's kind of small, but you need to see the whole thing. So Solomon's temple was very, very small in comparison to Herod's temple, which kept getting bigger and bigger all the time. If you look at Ezekiel has another temple that's going to be built in Jesus' millennial kingdom. It's going to be way bigger than this. But I want you to draw your attention to the women's courtyard, because in the women's courtyard is also the treasury of the temple. Now, if you're tracking with me, I read in verse 20 that Jesus spoke these things in the treasury of the temple. He was in the women's courtyard, standing in the treasury. This is the place where the monies were brought in. Now, why does that matter? Well, there's another event that happened at the Feast of Tabernacles. They would come and they would take the water and they would pour it on the altar of God. But then another thing that they did is that on the Feast of Tabernacles, starting on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, there were four giant menorahs that were in the women's courtyard. The Talmud, which is some rabbinical teaching of the Jews, says that they were 50 cubits tall. That's 75 feet tall. Can you imagine that? So like the ceiling's not anywhere close to 75 feet. Can you imagine 75 foot tall candles, candle stands? There was four of them in the women's courtyard, and every day the children would get these pitchers of oil and they would climb these ladders that were made out of gold and they would pour oil into these lanterns. OSHA would have fun with that, wouldn't they? Kids climbing ladders with oil, right? And they would pour the oil in there, and then every day they would light these massive menorahs that were in the women's courtyard right next to the treasury of the temple. So every day, and it was recorded that the reflection of the light was so significant that there was not a spot in Jerusalem that the light of these candles didn't hit. Okay, so you guys tracking with me? What did Jesus just declare? I am the light of the world. This is why we have to see this unit together, okay? Because otherwise we miss the significance of what Jesus said. He says, as people carry the water and they pour out the water and they celebrate, I am the living waters. If you believe in me, you'll have streams of living water that come out of you. I am the light of the world, standing where? literally at the base of these lights that lit the whole city up for 7 days. Jesus' declaration is not just, what metaphor should I use to make myself clear? He's literally standing at the base of massive menorahs that shone light into the whole entire city for the week of the Feast of Tabernacles. On this last and great day of the feast, he's standing there. He's telling people that if they really want to see, if they really want to understand, if they really want to have discernment, if they really want to have life in themselves, because light is the source of everything, he says this in verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And this introduces something very significant. Jesus is not only saying that he's the source of life, he's not only the source of light, but if you're going to receive him, what must you do? You must follow him and not walk in the darkness. Jesus is not just saying, walk off and be like, that's a cool candle. Great. He's not just saying, Jesus, you're the light of the world. Great. What he's saying here is, I'm the light of the world. If you want to live in my light, if you want to have my life in you, what must you do? You must not, you shall not do what? Walk in the darkness. Maybe you've noticed this. Maybe you haven't. It's kind of trendy right now in our world to claim association with Jesus. Celebrities, athletes, all kinds of people, they want to associate themselves with Jesus. You know one of the most basic elements that proves a person is associated with Jesus? Not walking in the darkness. We need to be very, very careful, very discerning when people profess belief in Jesus Christ or with their mouth, but their life has nothing to do with Jesus whatsoever. We should apply the same measurement to ourselves, shouldn't we? Belief in Jesus, accepting him as the light, also means that we don't walk in the darkness. It's a powerful image that's right here in front of us. If you want to live in the light, that means you have to leave the darkness. So you don't go live in the darkness if you live in the light. If you want to have salvation, it comes by belief in Jesus Christ. Now we'll pick up next week when the Pharisees come at Jesus again, because their issue is, you're just talking about yourself. You don't get to talk about yourself. You don't get to give witness about yourself. We'll pick up there next week. But my hope this morning is this, is that you'll believe that Jesus is the light of the world, that you'll believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And my other hope is that if you're not sure yet, that you'll be willing to seek and ask good questions and not just make hasty judgments. I don't want anyone here to simply just quickly dismiss the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is real substance to the person of Jesus, and everything that Jesus says is true, and if you're willing to take the time to dig into it, you will find it to be true. We really need to believe in him with every fiber of our being. He is the source of living waters, the source of life for our soul. He is light to our path. And if we love him and if we believe in him, we'll walk in his light, not in the darkness. Let there not be confusion, even though it abounds in our world right now. Jesus is the light of the world. To believe in him is to walk with him. To believe in him is to have everlasting life. And he is the only way. And if that claim is tough, or you're wrestling through that right now, then that's why we exist here as a church, is to help you understand that message of Jesus, to understand what the scripture says, so that you might believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He holds up to inquiry. Let's not be like the Pharisees who made hasty declarations. Let's be like the crowds who are actually willing to think and to search the scriptures to find out who Jesus is. Jesus, we thank you for being the light of the world. We live in darkness, and yet you are the light that has shone into this darkness. You created this world. You are the light that spoke into the world. You brought everything into existence. You maintain everything, Lord. And we even think about the future and know that in heaven there will be no sun or moon or stars. It will be your light that fills the earth. God, I pray that the light of Christ would shine into the hearts of every person here today, to one, to encourage them, Lord, but also for those that do not yet believe, to show the glory of Christ that they might believe. I pray that confusion would be cast out and that we would believe in what is true and what is faithful that you have written in your word. We thank you so much for Christ. Pray that we would believe him with all of our heart and walk in his light and not in the darkness in this week that's ahead. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen.